Welcome to the Hyphen Church Podcast, where faith meets the spaces in between. We're here to explore what it means to belong, to grow, and to encounter God in the midst of life's questions and complexities. Whether you're here to listen, reflect, or take a step forward, know that you're in the right place. Let's make space together for what God is doing in us and through us. Now, let's dive into today's message.
Are once again wandering into the wilderness, and it's a dry and thirsty land. It's barren. There's nothing there. Last week, Pastor Dave was here. He brought us through deprivation, how we can wander, and that wandering brings us this dryness. It brings us this place where we need to be desperate for what God can provide. And we're going to continue with that idea of thirst. And in fact, we just read that in Psalm 63. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you, and I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. And what do we do when there's no water? What do we do when we thirst for something and there is nothing there to satisfy that? We know what it's like to be thirsty. We can't live without water. Now, there is a thirst that we have when, oh gosh, you know, I haven't had a sip of water in a couple of hours. You know, it's 2 o'clock in the afternoon. I just realized all I've had to drink today was coffee. I better have something else. I better have some Kool-Aid or juice or water. Really, that's probably best for me, water. That's what I'll go for. That kind of thirst, we get that, and that's it reorients us. Here's what you need. Let's fill your body. But there is a deep longing thirst that if you are without water for a day or 2 days or even three, you are on the precipice of something dangerous happening. And wildlife and survivor experts tell us that there is a thirst that goes beyond what we feel is thirsty, that there is a desire that feels almost like hunger, the pain of hunger in our bodies when we don't have the water that we so desperately need. But there is, of course, the thirst that the psalmist is talking about, that deepness of belonging, of spirituality, of security, the longing for love. We are all thirsty, and that's not the problem, however. Because we can't stop being thirsty, we will always be longing for that. And so the problem isn't being thirsty. The problem is what we have learned to drink from when God feels distant in our lives. And we're going to read a great story, a great prophecy from the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah 2 talks about this idea of what do we do when we don't go to the living water for our sustenance? What do we do when we don't dwell with God to find that longing and that belonging? Jeremiah 2, 1 through 13 says this, "The Lord gave me another message. He said, go and shout this message to Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says. I remember how eager you were to please me as a young bride long ago, how you loved me and followed me even through the barren wilderness. In those days, Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his children. All who harmed his people were declared guilty, and disaster fell on them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Listen to the word of the Lord, people of Jacob, all you families of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What did your ancestors find wrong with me that led them to stray so far from me? They worshiped worthless idols only to become worthless themselves. They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us safely out of Egypt and led us through barren wilderness, a land of deserts and pits, a land of drought and death where no one lives or even travels. And when I brought you into a fruitful land to enjoy its bounty and goodness, you defiled my land and corrupted the possession I had promised you. The priests did not ask, "Where is the Lord?" Those who taught my word ignored me. The rulers turned against me, and the prophets spoke in the name of Baal, wasting their time on worthless idols. Therefore, I will bring my case against you, says the Lord. I will even bring charges against your children's children in the years to come. Go west, look in the land of Cyprus. Go east and search through the land of Kedar. Has anyone ever heard of anything as strange as this? Has any nation ever traded its gods for new ones, even though they are not gods at all? Yet my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. The heavens are shocked at such a thing and shrink back in horror and dismay, says the Lord. For my people have done two evil things. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water. And they have dug for themselves cracked cisterns that hold no water at all. Will you pray with me? Father, we enter into this time of understanding your word. Dwell with us, open our ears and our eyes and our hands that you will help us to hear the things you want us to hear, not what we hear. In your son's great name we pray, amen. There's a pattern that addiction counselors recognize in recovery groups. When someone who's been sober for years relapses, they almost never talk about the drink that broke them. Instead, they talk about their very first drink. They remember what the bar felt like, the friends who made them feel like they belonged, the way alcohol felt like a solution before it had become a problem, the early days when the relationship with substance felt like love and not enslavement. And recovery programs know this. Nostalgia is one of the most dangerous forces in relapse. Because the memory is real. Those early drinks did feel good. The high was genuine. That chasing the rabbit keeps coming back. The sense of relief was not imagined, but what gets erased is the memory of how quickly the thing that felt like life became the thing stealing it. God's opening in Jeremiah 2 sounds like that kind of memory. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me into the wilderness, the honeymoon stage, we might call it, of Israel's relationship to its God. But here's the difference. God isn't being sentimental. He's not being nostalgic. He's being surgical. The wilderness isn't the problem, as we've said time and time again through this. It was the place where relationship was the healthiest. Remember when we were in the wilderness together, things were so good between you and I. You didn't have anything. And now hundreds of years later, they're in exile and Jeremiah has to go to them and say, remember how good it was to be with God. Remember when we were in the wilderness places. Remember when we were in the depths of that. And how you longed only to be with God. Israel's first love wasn't codependency or infatuation. It was total dependence on the only source that could sustain them. And God isn't romanticizing the past. He's pointing to the moment when they knew where their life came from. He's trying to break them out of this disorientation that's been at work for them, to reorient their lives around the one thing that provides them with the love and the belonging and the understanding. God's grief isn't that the wilderness ended. It's that Israel forgot what the wilderness had taught them, that he alone is enough. And they went on and found new things. They reoriented themselves to new things. He remembers when they followed him into the wilderness, a place where they had no infrastructure, no plan B, no way to meet their own needs. And in that season of total dependence, their thirst was satisfied. You were longing for something, and I filled that. I gave you from the rock. I gave you the quail. I gave you the manna. I gave you your fill of everything that you needed. Notice what God remembers, though. He doesn't remember their obedience. He doesn't remember their sacrifice. He remembers their devotion to him. He remembers their love. Jeremiah uses this covenant marriage language here. You probably noticed the bride language. We talked in Hosea about the husband. These are covenant terms that God used with Israel. The Hebrew word translated devotion carries that covenant loyalty, a steadfast love. Remember, you were devoted to me. Remember, you had faith and steadfast love. God is remembering the wilderness years of Exodus, not as hardship, but as intimacy. And we think that when we go through the wilderness times, we think that we're in a place of desperation, in a place of desolation, of deprivation, of disorientation. But God is saying, no, this is the place where I can bring you that you feel closest to me. That you feel that you can dwell with me. And all things are good with your soul in those moments. And our instinct is to run away from the desert. Our instinct is to get away from the wilderness. But God is saying, do not do that. Remember when I met you there that last time? Remember when we walked together? Remember how satisfied your soul felt when I gave you all the longings of your soul? Why is the wilderness remembered with this honeymoon-like devotion? It's because dependency produces closeness. When we're relying on someone else, when we have that dependency of a Savior, when we have that dependency on God for all of those needs, there's a closeness that comes to that. And I think a lot of times in our Christian walk, I think a lot of times in our faith, and not just with people in this room, but in the church in general in the West, that we fail to live a closeness with Jesus because we feel like we've already gotten what we need. I've given my life to Christ. I've said the prayer. He's in my heart and I'm walking with him. And I don't need to continue to rely on him for anything else. And the point of the whole thing, the point of our life with Christ is not once with Christ, but with Christ as we walk and continue to walk and realize that every single moment of the day, we are dependent on what Jesus is doing. We are dependent on his blood. We are dependent on his body. We are dependent on his sacrifice. And when we fail to have closeness, when we fail to live up to what Jesus has done for us, when we fail to realize those things, intimacy and closeness wander away. Well, gosh, I just don't feel like Jesus is there in my life anymore. You know, I've wandered away. I've drifted a little bit. I almost feel like I don't need Jesus. He gave me my salvation and I pray, but I just don't see the need to waste time by going back to him, knowing him every day. And there is the problem. We fail to be dependent on Jesus, and so we fail to be close to Jesus. In the wilderness, thirst was undeniable, but so was the source. We knew where our thirst would be satisfied. There was no illusion of self-sufficiency. Every day required trust. Every provision was a gift. The intimacy of that season was not despite the wilderness, but because of the wilderness. Before Israel had lands and armies and wealth and kings and borders, they had reliance. And that was a relationship. And then they started to fill their nation, they started to fill their lives with other things, and those became the relationship they had. And here's the tragedy. What was lost was not their thirst, right? They didn't go into that land, they didn't have the nation, they didn't lose their thirst. It was their memory of where the living water comes from. And so God's grief in this passage is not that his people stopped needing him. It's that they stopped coming to him with their need. They took their thirst elsewhere. A wilderness hiker doesn't carry gallons of water with him on a hike. It would just, the weight would kill him alone. They carry a filter and they trust the stream. In the wilderness, Israel had no reservoirs. They had no stored supply, no backup plan. Every day, they had to come to God for manna, for water, for direction. And every day, he showed up. The wilderness didn't create their thirst. It revealed the source of that. We've spent so much of our lives building reservoirs, accumulating, storing, protecting, controlling, hoarding, maybe even, that we forget what it feels like to simply come to the stream and drink. When did devotion become so routine? When did our faith become something that we stored up inside of us? When did prayer become maintenance work? When was the last time you came to God with your thirst instead of trying to satisfy it somewhere else? Is God your plan B? Is God your backup plan? Is God that one thing that you go to when everything else has failed and you say, I guess I'll take it to God? I guess my anxiety has become so overwhelming. I guess my anger and my grief have become so overwhelming that I have nowhere else to go. I've tried to fill my life with food and family and power and control and money and stuff. And wow, it didn't work. What do you know? Because we accumulate and we don't drink from the living water. And so our thirst becomes misplaced. God asks this incredible question, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me? What wrong did they find in me that they went after the worthless things and then became worthless themselves? Gosh, I really don't want God to say that to me. When I meet my maker, I don't want him to look me in the eye and say, why did you waste your time on worthless things? This is one of the most devastating questions in all of Scripture, in my opinion. And it's rhetorical, but the weight is real. I gave you no reason to leave. What did I do wrong? How did I hurt you? What fault can you find in me? And yet you still did. You still did wander. You left because there was something that you needed that you didn't think I would give you. And notice the progression. In verse 5, they went far from God. They went after worthlessness. They became worthless. And the Hebrew here is doing something incredible. They pursued Hebel, which is vapor, emptiness, breath that dissipates, and they became Hebel, empty, vanity, worthless things. Hebel into Hebel. N.T. Wright, in his book, Surprised by Hope, says this, when human beings give their heartfelt allegiance to and worship that which is not God, they progressively cease to reflect the image of God. One of the primary laws of human life is that you become like what you worship. And what's more, you reflect what you worship, not only to the object itself, but also outward to the world around you. You become like what you worship. You become what you worship. You become what you chase. You behold what reshapes you. The nation hasn't changed its gods. Which nation has changed its gods? Yet my people. And these gods are worthless. Did you notice that? Look at the other nations. Cyprus and Kedar, they still worship their worthless idols, and they have not changed. They have not wandered from their worthless things, and yet me, the living God, the God that has rescued you and brought you out of Egypt into this land, you've abandoned me. You've gone your own way. You've started to chase their gods, their worthlessness. Even the pagan nations stay loyal to false gods. Israel's the only one who has exchanged their true God. This is absurdity, isn't it? God is trying to get them to realize, look at how absurd you are being. I am the Lord your God. And yet you have wandered away from me. Now, Israel did not abandon God in some dramatic moment of rebellion. They drifted. The priests stopped asking, where is the Lord? And the law handlers did not know him. The shepherds transgressed, and the prophets followed Baal. And so religious activity continued, but the question at the center went silent. And so I think the greatest danger in the wilderness is not that we abandon God outright. The greatest danger in the wilderness is that we replace God quietly. Through drift, through wandering, through aimlessness, without having that center question, where is the Lord? We don't wake up one day and decide to forsake the fountain. We just start drinking from other streams. And because those streams really do offer something, they offer comfort and distraction and validation and control. We don't notice how shallow they are until we're really dying of thirst. See, we don't chase things that don't satisfy. Those things actually do. And so we really can't see that those things are happening until we're trying to look for the depth in them. We have to keep coming and coming and coming and coming and coming back to them because they are so shallow. There's an invasive vine called kudzu. It's a vine that was introduced to the American South in the 1800s, and it was really there to help control erosion. So the big storms would come and soil would go everywhere, but they planted this vine called kudzu, and it would, for a while, worked. And farmers loved it, and it grew fast. It covered the bare ground. It held the soil in place like it was supposed to. But the problem with kudzu is that it doesn't know when to stop growing. It climbs trees. It smothers crops. It covers abandoned buildings. It grows up to a foot per day in the right conditions. And once it takes root, it's nearly impossible to remove. And so the problem wasn't that kudzu was planted with bad intentions. It was planted to solve a problem. But what starts as a solution can become a suffocation. And that's the logic of replacement in Jeremiah 2. Israel didn't wake up and say, let's worship demons. They said, we need rain, and Baal is right here. God feels distant to us. Let's pursue a God who feels close, rather than a God who feels distant. The substitute vine starts small, but if you let it grow unchecked, it will eventually choke everything out. Henry Nguyen says this, as long as I keep looking for my true self in the world of conditional love, I will remain hooked to the world, trying, failing, and trying again. It is a world that fosters addictions because what it offers cannot satisfy the deepest cravings of my heart. What have you subtly replaced God with in the last year? Not rejected, but replaced. Where have you stopped asking, where is the Lord, because you found a functional substitute? Is it productivity, approval, distraction, success, control? None of these things are evil. But when they become the thing we turn to first, they become our cisterns. They become the things we want to go to for our water. What source have you slowly come to trust more than God? Not because it's better, but because it feels immediate. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and dug out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. God names the two evils, forsaking him and digging out our own cisterns. Now, here's why I think the second one is more tragic. It's not just abandonment. It's exhaustion. It's futile. It's an attempt to replace what we have walked away from. It's a problem of our own creation. Now I say, man, I'm so tired of this. I'm tired of the treadmill. I'm tired of running in place. I'm tired of treading water. I'm tired of trying to build all of this stuff up. That's a cistern. A cistern is a man-made reservoir carved into rock to collect water and store rainwater. And in the ancient Near East, cisterns were essential to their infrastructure, but they required constant labor. You had to dig them and you had to line them with plaster to prevent leakage and maintain them and protect them from contamination. Because can you imagine if your cistern, your well of water became contaminated? That's no good. We've got to start over. And even when you did everything right, they could crack, they could break, they could crumble. And it would be all for nothing. A fountain, by contrast, is alive. It flows continuously from the source. It requires no human effort to produce the water, only the willingness to come and drink. The tragedy isn't just that Israel left the fountain, it's that they worked themselves to exhaustion trying to replace it. They dug, they plastered, they maintained, they protected, and after all that labor, the cistern cracked anyway. This is what happens when we build kingdoms for ourselves. This is when we build bigger churches for our communities when they didn't ask for them. This is what happens when we build bigger houses for ourselves. This is what happens when we try and build our own kingdoms. They break, they crumble away, they become contaminated, they dry up. God said, I am a spring, you don't have to make me flow, you just have to come and drink. But we're so addicted to control, so terrified of dependence, that we would rather exhaust ourselves digging then trust the fountain will be there when we arrived. See, I think a cistern is what you build when you've forgotten what a fountain feels like. It's the exhausting substitute for grace. See, a cistern stores what's already been fallen. A fountain flows from the source. A cistern depends on your labor, but a fountain depends on God's nature. A cistern can run dry, a fountain cannot. And disorientation begins when we forget the difference between the source of life and the containers we build to hold it. And we're not just thirsty. We're exhausted because we've been digging, we've been maintaining, we've been protecting, we've been hustling to keep our cisterns full. And we wake up one day and we realize the thing that we've been working so hard to maintain is cracked. It's broken, it's worthless, and we're still dying of thirst. And that's the thing, is we can go to the cistern time and time and time again, and we still will be thirsty, and we have to build them and build them and build them and maintain them. What are you working so hard for? What are you working exhaustedly to maintain that still leaves you empty? There are relationships. There are projects. There are things in your life that you work so hard at and yet you get nowhere on. What container have you built around your life that you thought would hold your satisfaction? Career success? a certain body, a certain relationship status, financial security, the approval of others, a platform, an identity, a family. None of these things are evil in themselves, but when we try to make them hold the weight of our thirst, they crack. Because they were never designed to be the fountain. They were only ever meant to be the vessels that point us back to the source. God is not asking you to want less. He's asking you to come to the only source that can satisfy what you actually want. And here's the hope that's buried in the tragedy of Jeremiah 2. God does not just want to diagnose the problem. He names himself as the answer. I am the fountain of living waters, not I have water to give you. He says, I am the living fountain. I am the source. I am the spring that never runs dry. And centuries later, Jesus stands in the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles and he cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, John 7:37 and 38. The invitation has not changed. The water is still flowing. The question is, will we stop digging long enough to drink? Karl Barth says, religion is the possibility of the removal of every ground of confidence except confidence in God alone. So how can we reorient? The first thing you need to do is you need to identify your functional savior. What is working in your life, giving you desire, giving you the answer to your thirst that is not Christ himself? Not what am I turning to, but what has this thing turned me into? And take a fast from that. That's your cistern. Get away from it. Find time from that savior, that functional cistern in your life. And ask the question, where is the Lord? This is the question that Israel had stopped asking. Don't rush through it. Let it reorient you. Let it pull yourself back to the fountain. Where is the Lord? Where is God in this thing? And if you can't find God in this thing, that's your reorientation. That's your movement away from the cistern. And here's what I think is the most important practice. Practice receiving, not achieving. Choose something this week that requires zero effort from you. Sit outside for 10 minutes, if it's warm enough. Receive the sunlight or the bird song or the wind. Let someone serve you without reciprocating it. Read the scriptures without taking notes. See, cisterns require labor. The fountain requires openness. Practice opening your hands and receiving rather than achieving something. The wilderness reveals where we have been drinking, and this Lent season, it's time to return to the fountain.